You're listening to the King's Church Ringwood podcast. For more information, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.
Okay, well, it's great to be preaching this morning. If you'd like to turn to Malachi 1, which is just before Matthew, still in the Old Testament. Malachi 1. We love you, and I can't wait to share your heart with your people. Father, you are such an amazing God. I love that you can speak to one generation and it can resonate with another. That you are an eternal God who has something to say to us today from the Word of God that was written over 2,500 years ago. That's incredible. So Lord, I pray that you would just open up your word to us. Open up people's hearts to you. Open up our ears to hear. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I had to pray again. I need it this morning. I've got a PowerPoint, which I don't normally do. I don't actually like them very much, but I've been inspired by watching another preacher all this week, and I thought, you know, I'll give it a go. I'll give it a bash. I like to experiment with preaching. I don't like to do things all the same. I think it's good for, you know, to mix things up a little bit. So I do have a PowerPoint. Hopefully you can see it. If not, I can post it on the WhatsApp group. It's fine. Is that all right? Okay, so I'm going to start with reading Malachi, and we're going to read 1 to 5. And I know we've read all this before, and I'm not going over. Well, there may be some overlaps. There may be some because I wasn't here last. Well, I was here, but I was upstairs, so I didn't hear Mark's preach. I heard lots of good things about it in home group this week, so I'd be encouraged. But I didn't hear it, so I may there be some overlaps. But then we're going to read from Malachi 1 to 5. And I'm hoping that I'm going to bring out something, a different flavour from this scripture. So, a prophecy. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So I've named today's preach, the title is Our Neighbours. But before I go on, I've forgotten something. Jan is here today, and Jan wants to say a big thank you to the church for praying for Jared, who is doing much better. Is he completely well now? Completely well now. So the prayers of the saints have been really, and it was touch and go, wasn't it? It was touch and go. So I just want to thank you from Jan to all the church for praying for her son who nearly died in South Africa, and God restored him back to full health. So we just want to, should we just give the Lord a clap for that? Thank you, Lord Jesus. And that, in a way, demonstrates that it's amazing how God is global, isn't he? He's not just, and he's beyond the borders of how we imagine and what we think about. He heals. We're in England, and yet he can heal someone across in South Africa. So today's title is Our Neighbours. Now it says that God's purpose in the nations and the kingdom, next door is only a footstep away. I'm going to give someone a brownie point if they know what that line is from. Next door is only a footstep away. No one. Fantastic. I've got you all stumped. Okay. Well, one of my happiest memories as a child, and it sounds really crazy, but it's watching Australian soap operas with my mum. So Neighbours was one of my favourite soap operas. So, Madge and Harold and, when Kylie and Jason were in it as well. I mean, we're talking a long time ago. There was loads of great characters. When Natalie Imbruglia was in it as well. Guy Pearce, who is a famous actor now. I mean, they were all in this amazing soap opera. And that wasn't just the only one. I mean, there was A Country Practice, Sons and Daughters, Young Doctors, Sullivan's. I mean, it was endless, and my mum loved them all. And we had a tiny little black and white TV that was on the breakfast table. And because it was so small, we huddled together to watch it. And at the end of it, we always together went, "Woo!" like that, because there was always some sort of cliffhanger, and it was our thing, and you looked at each other in the eyes, and it was like, wow. So that was a happy memory for me with my mum. And in studying the Word of God today, really, it came to mind, the phrase, neighbour, our neighbour. Now, we're going to go into that a bit more detail. If we can have the next slide, that'd be great. So, but before we do, let's look at the book Malachi's historical context. And there's a lot of stuff up there, but I'm just going to whiz through it. Before we come to Malachi, we've got to understand their history. There's the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then you've got the 12 sons that came from Jacob, who became 12 tribes in Egypt. And then you've got them leaving Egypt, leaving as a family and becoming a nation. And they then wander around the desert for about 40 odd years, and then they manage to finally get into the land of Canaan. And then a bunch of judges pop up, then they cry out for a king, and then a bunch of prophets comes up and says, "Hey, you're doing everything wrong." The north and the south split, Judah and Benjamin to the south, Israel to the north, and then the north is taken by Syria, and they're dispersed among the nations. Then the south is taken by Babylon on the 16th of March, 597 BC, into exile, and they're actually kept. And then the Persians took over. King Cyrus has an edict, which you can actually go and see in the British Museum, which is pretty cool. And he releases the Jews to return back to rebuild Jerusalem in 539 BC, which is roughly 70 years in exile. And then Malachi is written after that in about 445 BC to 400 BC. So again, another kind of a 70 years after the exile's return. It's kind of big history, and it is good to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And you certainly see that with Stephen, if you look in Acts 13, when he is before the Sanhedrin, he's able to sort of basically go through the whole Old Testament in one chapter and go, "You're like them. You're stiff-necked, just like your ancestors," which is pretty cool. So it's good to understand why Malachi is written. It's in history. It's not separate from history. It's very much in history. And of course, looking at the context, the listener's context, is important. The exiles have returned just 70 years before. So there's living memory of that pretty traumatic period of time. It's fresh. They're a humble generation. They're a doubting generation. They're a troubled generation. They're a hurting generation. And you can see that. You can see that in God's writing to them in Malachi. It's very different in style than the other prophetic books. And when you think about it, actually, England is in a very similar state. It's only roughly 70 years after the Second World War. And if you actually work out that between 1914 and 1945, the trauma that actually happened during that time, not just in England, but on a global scale, you had obviously the First World War, but then you had Spanish flu that hit afterwards, that pandemic. Apparently, it was an unusual pandemic. Normal ones are U-shaped, so that it kills the young and it kills the old. But the Spanish flu was a W-shaped pandemic, as it killed the young, the old, and sort of the teenagers and in their 20s. And apparently, Spanish flu killed people in the Arctic and in the Pacific. And over 100 million people died just in that pandemic across the nations. So you had the First World War killed millions of people. You had this flu, and then you had the Second World War. Millions and millions of people died. Apparently, the population of the world was 2.3 billion at the time. About over 300 million died in that very short period of time. And that, bizarrely, is kind of in living memory. We, as a nation, we even, if you look on the map, it says Great Britain, doesn't it? We had an empire. We had colonies all over the globe. It was said that the sun didn't set on the British Empire. And it's all gone. So within living memory, this nation has been humbled, has had huge amounts of trauma. Widows, orphans. It's a doubting generation. Secularism is well and truly taking hold of this nation. It's a troubled generation, and it's a hurting generation. And you can clearly see that there is a mirroring here in Malachi with our own generation. We can read Malachi and connect with that, can't we? It can speak to us in our generation. Do you know people that were in the First and Second World War? Do they talk about it very often? My granddad never talked about it. You could tell. Didn't want to know. And of course we know that there is reactions to things. It's interesting how in this scripture there isn't much talk about idolatry. Or the same things that are brought up in the previous books. It's a very different style. The book genre, if you next screen, Sue. So before the exile, you had these warning poetry. I mean, the very style of poetry was very, very different. Then after the exile, you had this revealing poetry, apocryphal poetry. Daniel, Zechariah, Haggai, very different in style. Revealing things about the future, revealing what's going on, but done in a really pictorial way. Whereas Malachi is very different. Again, it's dialogue poetry, Q&A. And I think that shows a really relational way. God says statements. So the structure is, or how it's written, God says something, he affirms or asserts something, they then respond, usually defensively. I love you. How do you love me? Da 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 da. Why? They're all defensive. They're sort of, You can see that their hackles are up. When God says something, instant. You can see the heart. And I think that demonstrates someone who's hurting, doesn't it? It demonstrates hurting people. Because hurting people hurt people. That's true, isn't it? So you can be as gentle as you like to someone who's hurting, but suddenly they tense up like this. They lock jaw, and you can tell in their body language. Hi there, how are you doing? What do you want? And their whole body language communicates to you this defensiveness. They've already worked out, probably before they've even worked in the church, what they're going to do if someone says something. They're on the defensive. Instantly, I remember when I had to claim benefits. I was working for the church for a year and I had to claim benefits. And you go in thinking you're going to have a fight with the person behind the kiosk. I'm going to have to fight for that. And you walk in, you're ready, you're tense. And you get in and there's this lovely lady, smiling face, and she completely disarms me and goes, oh, okay. I'm never very good at fighting. But it's like that, isn't it? And some people come to church like that, ready, defensive, ready for a fight. And I think that reveals someone who is hurting. And Malachi is speaking to hurting people. And I love the way God uses these Q&As to draw out of things from them. It's not a philosophical book, it is a highly relational book. And the book's introduction, which I won't go over for too long, you've got God's burden, God's word, God's people, and God's messenger, all in four words. And I've already preached on that, so I don't need to go on to that. Next one. Okay. When I looked at this passage, I thought, it's not just what it says, but what it implies because of the contrast. God is deliberately revealing a contrast here. Esau and Jacob. These two brothers who then grow up to be two nations who are next to each other, neighbours. So it's not just what God says, but what God implies by revealing this contrast. Does that make sense? So this really is a story of two nations. Two nations. Two neighbours. It's a soap opera in its own right. You've got the story of God's people. Jacob or Israel. Israel means to contend with God or to fight with God. And of course the story is Jacob wrestling with God and then he changes his name to Israel, who you struggled with man and with God. Funny enough, I've preached on that recently as well. But it God fighter. And then we've got here God's love. And notice it's in the present perfect simple. You've got this word have, which I find fascinating. Because when you've got someone in front of you, you normally say, I love you, don't you? Which is present simple. I love you. I love you. But God is doing more than that. He says, I have loved you. That's past, present, and in certain extents, future. I have loved you. In the past, I have loved you. I loved you a long time ago, and I'm still loving you now. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Pretty powerful. And then you've got God's choice, which I'm sure Mark picked up last week. And God's favour. You've got this spirit of adoption. I choose you. So I've adopted myself, and my dad took my mum and me on. He didn't have to. He chose to. He knew full well what he was taking on, I think. Maybe he didn't know full well in terms of... But he knew that he was taking on a young mum and her son. And he made that choice and chose to adopt me and change my name to his name. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Pretty amazing. So there's a spirit of adoption there. And then you've got God's favor. And the comparison is wasteland. Esau is going to be a wasteland. And what's the opposite side of that? Fertility. And of course, that reminds them of their promise again. The promised land. A fertile land. I hope I'm not covering up too much of last week's. And funny enough, when I see the phrase wasteland, it reminded me of T.S. Eliot's poem, The Wasteland, which is in response to the First World War and the wasteland of war and the scenery in 1920s when he wrote it, 1922. I thought, but you've got the wicked land. I thought, I want to write a poem about that. What if I was to write a poem called The Wicked Land? That would be pretty cool. So I've stored that away for when I'm retired and I've got nothing better to do. I can't do it now, not enough time. And again, then in verse 5 he says, you are my witnesses. Well, he doesn't actually say that. He says, you will see it with your own eyes. I mean, that's better than witnesses, which is quite a long word. He says, you'll see it with your own eyes. You're going to see Dad at work. You're going to see God doing things. That's pretty cool, isn't it? They are called to be witnesses of God at work in this nation, which is Edom, next door. They're also, it says about their inheritance, into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals. Of course, that refers to Esau was blessed. Jacob was blessed with the birthright because he sold it, but Esau begged his father for a blessing. And he did get blessed. In fact, it says in Hebrews that Esau and Jacob were both blessed. But his inheritance, Esau's inheritance, is left to desert jackals. Well, what's the contrast to that? Where is Israel's inheritance? Safe and sound in God's hands. So the contrast teaches us just as much. It might not be written in black and white, but the contrast powerfully teaches us things. There's God's blessing here. Esau is going to be under God's wrath. Well, what does that mean for Israel? They're going to be under God's blessing. There's here we got Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. There's this cycle of building and demolishing, building and demolishing. There's this endless cycle that of... And in doing this research, I was reminded of the song Tub Thumping. Do you remember that song? Apparently, it was voted one of the most annoying songs ever. I used to personally love it. I get knocked down, but I'll get up again. You're never going to keep me down. Do you remember that song? No? Oh, okay. It's just me. Now, that song has interesting memories for me when I was a young man. I remember watching Forrest Gump, and there's that scene where Lieutenant Dan is on top of the thing, and he rips his clothes off, and he's shouting at God. He's like, oh, and then he finds his peace with God, doesn't he? In this storm, he finds peace with God. And I remember that happening to me in a nightclub. I was in a mess, an absolute mess, and then Tub Thumping came on, and I was a man demented. And my friends were all witnessing this, and they thought I'd gone completely bonkers. But I had this Lieutenant Dan moment with God in a nightclub, very public, ripping my clothes off, going, I'll get knocked down, but I'll get up again. You're never going to keep me down. And of course, he did keep me down until I recognized that he is sovereign and he is Lord and that he is King. And I came to a humble position, I need help. I need help. And Edom, on the other hand, is in this cycle, endless cycle of rebuilding and being demolished again. There is no hope here. So on the flip side, Israel, on the other hand, you've got this wonderful Puritan idea of progress, which is actually what our nation is built on. The idea, the concept of progress, that there is such a thing as humans progressing. And then, of course, it says here, you will see with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. What does that teach us? That we get to know what is going on behind the scenes. We know who's behind it all. We know what's going on. We can look and witness and know. And that's what Israel is told. Look, this is going to happen. You're going to cry out, great is the Lord, because you know what is going on. That's an amazing window, isn't it? God's at work. I'm going to do this, and you're going to know who's doing it. That's a really amazing thing. And then, of course, we get to worship. Great is the Lord. That's part of our privilege as children. And then God's power is demonstrated. Power not just over the individual, but power over nations. That's pretty amazing. And then, of course, it's God's glory extending beyond. Of course, in those days, you'd have gods that were over regions. It would be Moab's god, or it would be Ammon's god, or it would be the god of Rome, or the pantheon of the Greeks. God's not interested in borders. He's interested in being a global god. And that's pretty cool in itself. That's pretty cool. And then, of course, you've got the story of the neighbours next door. Next door. Esau, Edom, meaning red. You can see that there is Edom there, and there is Israel up here. Right next door. And that's significant. So in Genesis 25:31, Esau, as you know, sold his birthright, but was still blessed by God. And yet when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they had to go through that land to get to the land of Canaan. And Edom said, no, you're too big, we're too threatened by you. No, you're not coming here. So they had to go around it. So then God promised a subduing of Edom by God's people. But in Deuteronomy, God reminds them, but they are your relatives. God reminds them not to treat them harshly, which I think they probably forgot later on. David and Saul, King Saul and King David, finally subdue them. And then in 2 Kings 8, 20-22, it says that they rebelled against Israel. That Edom rebelled against them and created their own king. And then they revenge, the revenge of the Edomites. That would make a good title. The revenge of the Edomites came when Babylon came, swept through, took Jerusalem, destroyed everything, and then Edom piled in and pillaged everything. And were jeering. And there's even a psalm where it says about the Edomites mocking and jeering as they're being taken away. And then there comes another promise again, a subduing again. The Edomites are going to get subdued again. And in Jeremiah 49:22, which is I won't turn to it now, a fascinating text, but it talks of an eagle swooping down and subduing Edom. And I've never seen that before, but Rome symbol is an eagle. And Rome swept across the whole of that place and subdued everything. And of course, Edom became much, much smaller. Refugees moved away, and they moved into a tiny little bit in the north called Idumea, which is where King Herod comes from in the scriptures. And King Herod was subdued. That whole nation was subdued, not by just Persia, not just by the Greeks, but also by the Jews themselves and the Maccabees, and forced them to convert to Judaism, and that's why Herod is partly a Jew and a pagan. There you are, a bit of history for you. And now, where's Edom now? Doesn't exist. You've got Egypt and Jordan together. Edom is no longer a nation. Gone. And you can tell, and that really, that the Middle East is a cycle of destruction and rebuilding, destruction and rebuilding, destruction and rebuilding. And that has played on still. And so you've got this compare and contrast, these two nations, and God is drawing his people to this contrast. Why? Why? And I think it's absolutely deliberate. Next slide. Yeah, we go. Great. Despite their situation, despite what they may feel, and despite what they may believe, they are under God's love. Whereas the Edomites, despite their situation, despite what they may feel, despite what they might believe, they are under God's wrath. They could be the most wealthiest country on the planet Earth, but soon God is going to destroy them. And there will always be this cycle, this endless cycle of rebuilding and destruction. They are under God's wrath. So why is God telling them this? Well, I believe that the truth sets people free. And we need reminding and uplifting. And they needed reminding and uplifting. So Psalm 73 is a great psalm. If you ever want to read a psalm, read Psalm 73. And it's of this leader of a nation, Asaph, who's actually a church, a leader of the worship of the people of God. And he is struggling. He is struggling big time. Because he is looking at his neighbor and he sees how wealthy they are, how well they're doing, how happy they seem. And yet he is struggling. He's unhealthy. He's got pain. His back hurts, you know. So he's comparing himself to these neighbors. And he's saying, I can't tell anyone about it because I'm the leader. Who am I meant to tell? I would betray your children if I told them I'm struggling. What do I do? And so he comes into the presence of God and he remembers their destiny. He remembers that he is under God's love. But they are not. You can get as wealthy as you like, but as soon as you die, it's gone. And you might hand it on to somebody else who will squander the lot. So remembering the truth that God has communicated here in Malachi lifts up their heads. Just like Asaph, whose head is down, comparing, contrasting, envying his brother, his neighbor, and God says, no, lift up your head. Remember who you are. Remember that what they're under. They're under God's wrath. So the question is, who is God's people? Who's God's people? Are you born into God's people? Is it all the Jews? Are just the Jews God's people? Well, if you look in Malachi 3:16-17, it says this: then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. So Malachi tells us, no, it's not just, you're not born into God's people. If you might be Jewish, but that doesn't mean that you're instantly God's people. It's those who fear and trust God. Those who Jesus says exactly the same. In John 8, 39 to 45, Jesus tells us, no, he could create children of Abraham out of the rocks of the soil. But it's those who hear God's word and obey God's word are children of God, are God's people. Romans 9, 6 is exactly the same. The Apostle Paul tells us, no, not all of Israel are Israel. And Paul actually sums it up beautifully for us. He says, the righteous live by faith. So if you're not born into God's people, how do you become God's people? Well, Malachi 3 tells us, you pay attention, you listen to what God says, and you fear and honour God's name, God's word, God's son, and God's spirit. You repent, you believe, you accept, and you trust him. And that's good news, isn't it? That's good news, because actually, if in God's people, you're under all those other things, and if you're not, if you're in the neighbour, and you're under God's wrath the whole time, then that's pretty dismal. Isn't it wonderful that you can cross over from this to this? My wipe on, wipe off. You can cross over from being under God's wrath into being one of God's people. Can you all do that? Show me. Get your hands up. From this to this. You can cross over. That's it. Well done. Don't hurt your elbows, okay? You can cross over. You don't have to stay in one camp. You can cross the border into God's people. He has made a way for that to happen through his son Jesus Christ. You can become a child of the living God. You can become one with the people of God. And you do that by accepting and honouring his name, his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins for all of you. Repent, believe, accept, and trust him. That is good news for both the Jews and for those who are non-Jewish. Put your hand up if you are non-Jewish. That's us all, I think. That's good news for us, isn't it? So who are God's people's neighbours? Well, you are, possibly. I don't know you all. That's for you to look into your own heart, isn't it? That's for you to look in. Am I a child of God? Am I one with the people of God? Am I his? Do I belong to him? That's for you to assess. Because if that is you, despite your situation, despite what you may feel, despite what you might believe, the Bible tells us you are under God's wrath. Romans 1, 18 to 32. And there will always be a cycle of building and demolishing. It is a pretty hopeless place to be. But the good news is you don't have to stay there. Jesus has made a way for you to come out from under God's wrath and be under God's blessing. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? Next passage, next one, great. So how does God want his people to interact with their neighbour? Are we to be arrogant? Are we to be boastful and gloat? Are we to be self-righteous bullies? Are we to be elitists? Are we to persecute and be defensive? Is that how we're meant to act? We know we are under the blessing of God. We know who we are. We're like Jacob. We've been chosen. We've had the gospel. Mark shared with us last week. We've been chosen. We've been picked. We've We have the favour of God. Isn't that incredible? Oh, wow. So do we walk around with our nose in the air? Ha ha, I'm better than you. Ha ha ha. Do we, is that what we do? Do we go, ah, my sins have been taken away. You're still in your sin. Ha ha. Is that what we do? Do we look at other people going, ah, you're a druggie. You're a drinker. You swear. Yuck. That's disgusting. I want nothing to do with you. Is that what we like? Is that what we do? No. What does Jesus tell us to do with our neighbour? Sorry, what? Wonderful, Geraldine. We love them. We serve them. We bless them. We show and tell them the good news. And Paul makes this absolutely clear. We do not judge them. Because as soon as we judge them, we judge ourselves. Don't we? So how do we obey God when everything they seem to do feels so wrong? I think Malachi helps us with this. He says, we remember. We read the scroll of remembrance. We read this. We remember. We remember who we are in Christ. Because when we know who we are and what God has done for us, then we can do what Jesus did and we can get our hands dirty. We can take off our shirt, we can get in our hands and knees and we can wash people's feet. We're only able to do that if we are sure of who we are. We're secure in who we are. We remember that we have God's love. That we remember that God chose us. We remember we have the favour of God. We remember that we are God's witnesses. We get the privilege of watching Dad at work in the world. Wow, that's pretty amazing. We've got God's inheritance stored for us in heaven. We've got the blessing of God, not the curse. Jesus has removed the curse. We've only got blessing now. Wow. We've got hope, progress. When we die, where do we go? We go to glory. We go from glory to glory. All because of what Jesus has done. There's no building and demolishing anymore. There's just building and then, oh, I'm in glory. Wow. What a hope. We've got the knowledge of God that behind the scenes we know there's an enemy at work. And that we know God's more powerful than that enemy and that Jesus is sovereign on the throne and we get a behind the scenes. We've got this knowledge that other people have got no idea about. That's pretty cool, isn't it? We've got the land. God's promised land. And I'm not talking about Israel. I'm talking, as in the land, the dirt and the soil. I'm talking about glory. I'm talking about heaven. I'm talking about this great city that we're destined to go to. Which Hebrews tells us is a much greater land than this one. The real one. Hebrews tells us there's a greater land that we're going to enter. That's pretty awesome. We get the privilege of worshipping God and for God to speak directly to us in that worship. That's amazing. We get to see God's power at work. Not God's devastating power, although that is true, we see that at work, but also we see the power of love. We see human lives transformed by the power of love. We see people who are under God's wrath, who are injecting themselves with heroin, suddenly transformed into raving preachers. We see people who are in prison, completely transformed, and are now ministering out on the streets. We see children meeting powerfully with God and growing up in the Lord to do incredible things. We see the transforming power of God in people's lives. That is pretty amazing. And then we get to see God's glory extended not just in this land, but beyond the borders where we're called to go. What does it say in our vision? To make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. We're called to go beyond, to infinity and beyond. We're called to go beyond, not just Ringwood, we're called to go way beyond that. And the only thing that limits that is your imagination. Your desires. What you want to do. And of course, this is the most important thing to remember. It's all by God's grace. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. And if God hadn't stepped in your life, where would you be now? I know where I would be. I'd be dead in a ditch somewhere. I remember not long being a Christian and walking down in Boscombe, and there was one of my friends who I used to grow up with who was high on smack on the floor in one of the doorways of the shops. And I got to talk to him. I don't know what happened to him, but it was a stark reminder of where I know I would have gone had not Jesus had transformed my life and stepped in when he did. He rescued me by God's grace. That's how we love people when everything they do seems to irritate and irk and feel so wrong. We remember God's grace and all the blessings that come with that. So why does God want his people to interact with his neighbours? Well, God's got a plan, hasn't he? A plan to go beyond the borders. A plan to glorify his name and a plan to rescue the world. That's always been God's plan. To have a people for himself from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. That's always been God's plan. And we're a part of that. We get to be sucked up into that plan. That's an amazing privilege. Incredible privilege. God wants us to interact with our neighbour. They're under God's wrath. But we've got this good news that they don't have to stay under their wrath anymore. In fact, Habakkuk tells us, and it's this wonderful prayer that he reminds. Moses prayed it, but Habakkuk prays it. He says, in your wrath have mercy. And the Israelites during Jesus' day have completely forgotten that. But Habakkuk teaches us to pray, in your wrath, have mercy. By God's grace, I stand here, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything he's done. And by God's grace, I can go out, talk to anybody on the street, and no matter what they're doing, I'm praying. Lord, they're currently hurting themselves right now. They don't know it. They're under God's wrath at the moment. But in your wrath, remember mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Have we all got that? Last slide. Finally, you're thinking. It's a pretty amazing song, this song. When you read it, you think, you know, with the Apostle Paul, he says, even your poets write this. Neighbours, everybody needs good neighbours. Can you sing it? Just a friendly wave each morning helps to make a better day. I can't sing for Toppy. Neighbours need to get to know each other. Next door is only a footstep away. And it goes on. Isn't that an incredible song? Next door is only a footstep away. And what everybody needs is good neighbours. Who is the good neighbour? You are. You're called to be the good neighbour. That's what you're called to do. Next door is only a footstep away. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? For 20 years I've been hearing that song. Scott and Charlene having their dramas. And God has slipped into the theme tune of soap opera, a prophetic song. That is a pretty awesome God, isn't it? Barry Crocker apparently sang that for the first time. We should be there for one another, shouldn't we? That's when good neighbours become good friends. Isn't that awesome? God is amazing. Shall we? I'll hand you back to Mark. He can wrap up. But thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening. Our vision is to make Christ the King known in Ringwood and beyond. For more information or to give feedback, please visit www.kingschurchringwood.co.uk.